Well, now we're going to read a passage from the Bible. You'll have noticed as you were coming in, if you didn't know already, that we are going to study a little bit later on one of the great texts of the Bible, and you'll find that that great text actually lies within this chapter we're going to read in Isaiah 55. Book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, or your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my unfailing kindnesses promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. And this will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign, which will not be destroyed. God's planning a party. That's really what Isaiah is telling us about in that chapter we read. There's going to be a magnificent banquet, he says. What a menu, with wine in abundance, and milk, of course, for the teetotalers. And as for food, well, the richest affair will be on display, and there's going to be a coronation too, he says. Jesus, God's Son, is going to be crowned King of the universe, and people from all over the world will be there. It's going to be such a joyful, wonderful celebration, even nature itself is going to join in, with mountains and hills bursting into song, he says, and trees and fields clapping their hands. Of course, it's all picture language. But it's a marvellous picture, isn't it? All the jubilees and carnivals of 10,000 years of human history can't compare with the splendour of this party God is planning. And Isaiah wants us to be there. Wouldn't you like to be there? Isaiah tells us we can. The invitations are going out. And the condition of attendance couldn't be more simple. Seek the Lord while he may be found, he says. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. The problem with our world is that though everybody's looking for something, they're not really looking for the right thing. The question everybody asks is, what is life for? The question they ought to be asking is, who is life for? What we ought to be looking for is God. Seek the Lord, says Isaiah. The mistake we're making is that we search for satisfaction in things. And our problem is that our lack is not something, but someone. We're a bit like little children in a big store, lost, fascinated by all the toys and displays, and we let go our Father's hand and we wander off to pursue our own interests, and suddenly we realize we're all on our own. Tears start welling in our eyes. We look around feverishly for something to meet our need. Someone's gone out of our lives, and all the toys in the shop can't compensate us for what's missing. So we have toyed around with material things in the world and lost touch with God. And yet those things can't really slake our deepest need, the thirst of our souls. We long for something which isn't in the material realm at all, but in the realm of the personal and the spiritual. That's the vital thing about us human beings, of course. We're not just animals. Whatever scientists may tell us about evolution and so on, and I'm not knocking that particularly, it's perfectly true that we belong to the world of material things. We have bodies. We're continuous chemically with the rest of creation. Even the Bible says so. We were made out of the dust, it says. But there's something special about us human beings, something extra. We have a dimension to us that doesn't belong to the realm of the material at all, but to the realm of the spiritual. We're persons. You can't derive the category of persons from material things. We're made in the image of God. And for that reason, only God can really satisfy us. That's why Isaiah tells us to seek the Lord. All the seeking of other things in the world isn't really going to make us happy, isn't finally going to satisfy us. If we want to be part of this great celebration in which the whole of creation will find its fulfillment, we have got to find God before it's too late. Isaiah tells us that it's not that difficult. Three things he tells us in this verse, this great text from the Bible, about that search for God, if it's going to be successful. First, he says, there's got to be a measure of urgency about it. Seek the Lord while he may be found, he says. Notice that phrase. While he may be found, while he's near. You mustn't presume that God will always be accessible to us. Oh yes, he makes himself available to us. But it's not true to say we can turn to God whenever we please. Perhaps you've heard somebody say, oh yes, well I'll turn to God, of course, on my deathbed. I'll get my fire insurance before I die. No point before then, is there? And of course it is possible to find God on your deathbed. You think of the famous example of the thief on the cross beside Jesus, who was given assurance of heaven even the very last hour of his life. But it's a dangerous thing to gamble on that. See, it can be too late. We read about a man called Esau in the Bible who looked for repentance but couldn't find it. We read about a fellow called Pharaoh who began by hardening his heart and in the end found his heart was hardened and he couldn't change, even if he wanted to. Now call on him while he's near. There must be an urgency to it. Call on him while he may be found. When you sense that God is near you, that he's calling you to a response, that's the time you must act. You mustn't assume you're always going to feel like that. That God's call is always going to be addressed to you in quite that way. God doesn't prostitute himself from people who aren't really interested in him. No, he insists there's an urgency about it. No good being half-hearted. You must seize the opportunity. Now the Greeks used to portray opportunity as a fleet-footed runner with wings on his feet. He had hair on the front of his head, none on the back. So once he'd run past, there was nothing to grab hold of, you see. Finding God can be like that. There is an opportunity presented to us today. But the Bible makes no promises about tomorrow. If we feel in our hearts a desire to find him, act on it. Seek him now, he says. Has to be an urgency about it. If we're going to get in that party, that is. Second thing Isaiah tells us. Not only must there be an urgency about it, there must be a radical repentance about it. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Ah, Paul, can you imagine going to a party and then slapping the face of the host who'd invited you there? Or turning your back on him? No. If we're going to have fellowship with God in all eternity, we need to begin now. And his ways are different from our ways, says the prophet. Much higher, much loftier, much holier. If we're going to find him, it's not going to be by our dragging him down to our level, but by him lifting us up to his. And that means changes. Repentance. New attitudes, what he calls thoughts. New habits, what he calls ways. Our lives have got to change in conformity with his. We've shattered our relationship with God by running away from him, by being disobedient to him. And that's got to change. We'd be enjoying his banquet and his party right now if it weren't for this alienating influence of our own willfulness. Exercise our, if we're going to get into that party, we've got to give up going our way and thinking our thoughts, and we've got to start thinking God's thoughts and going his way. That's really what repentance is all about. You know what it means for you. All of us do. We know the things in our lives that are wrong. We don't need anybody to tell us. Our conscience does that. We know the things we're ashamed of. We know the things that if we got down and knelt in prayer, we would find it very difficult to talk about to God, because we already know his verdict upon them. Those are the things that have got to change. If we're going to get into that party, that is. And finally, says Isaiah, there must be an urgency to our seeking God and a repentance in our seeking God. Finally, he says, there must be a trust, a trusting acceptance of God's pardon. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. The trouble with some people, you see, is they think Christianity is a bit too good, really. It can't be true. It's too good to be true. They're suspicious of it, cynical of it. Really, they say, I mean, you can't think God is going to let you into heaven just because you believe, can you? You have to do a few things to earn it, won't you? You have to help a few old ladies across the road or pay a bit of money into the church, attend a few church services maybe, or, well, you have to do something. Now, that isn't what Isaiah's talking about. Talked earlier about coming to the water of life that's free, without money, without price. And here he repeats that word, doesn't he? He will freely pardon. No money involved. But that pardon does have to be accepted. People are strangely reluctant to do that. Reminds me of the story of the man of the last century who decided he'd try and sell gold sovereigns on London Bridge at a penny each. He was quite right. Nobody bought them. They all thought they were fakes. That sort of cynicism is deep down in many human hearts, isn't it? We can't really believe we get anything for nothing, even when the person who's offering it to us is God. That's what we must do. We must trustingly accept the pardon God offers to those who turn to him in trust and repentance. An interesting case back in the 1830s of a man called George Wilson. He was put on trial in the United States for robbery with violence. At that time it was a capital offence. He was convicted and sentenced to be hanged. And shortly before the execution, President Andrew Jackson granted him a pardon. But Wilson refused to accept it. Wilson's attorney obtained a stay of execution, his argument being you couldn't execute a man who'd been pardoned. And the perplexed Attorney General brought the matter before the Supreme Court. Chief Justice Marshall, who recorded the verdict at that court, "A pardon," he wrote, "is a deed to the validity of which delivery is essential. And delivery is not complete without acceptance. It may then be rejected. And if it be rejected, we have discovered no power in a court to enforce it. It may be supposed that no one being condemned to death would reject a pardon. But the rule must be the same." George Wilson maintained his stance of refusal and went to execution by his own choice. Remarkable incident, isn't it? It shows how even in legal affairs, it's not enough for forgiveness to be offered. It has to be accepted, trustingly. The same is true of you and me. It's a wonderful invitation, this party. I mean, if you'd been offered to one of those lovely tea parties they have at Buckingham Palace, I can see you moving heaven and earth to clear the date in your diary, and you ladies would buy a special hat to go, wouldn't you? Well, here's an even more stupendous offer. No offer you'll ever receive for a party in this world will match this. God is inviting you to a celebration for the whole universe, a coronation of his Son. Can you believe that people will refuse? That people will fail to be there, perhaps because they just haven't sought the Lord with sufficient urgency. They thought, oh, I can put it off. It's not that important. The people won't be there because they haven't been willing to give up those silly sins and selfishnesses and decide to go God's way instead, even though deep down in their hearts they know they'd be much happier if they went God's way than their own. Can you believe that people won't be there because they've refused the pardon? A pardon that was offered to them absolutely freely. Can you believe that? The Bible says it is so. Don't you be one of them, will you? Let's pray together. Let's ask ourselves tonight how hard we are seeking the Lord. How important is it to us that he should be in our lives? Let's think about that question of repentance. Is that the problem for us? That there is something in our life, some habit, some relationship, some ambition, and we know it isn't God-centered, but we won't give it up. Or is our problem cynicism, disbelief? Does this Christianity business all sound too good to be true? Are we like a condemned criminal, suspicious of the pardon, unwilling to accept it? Do we think it's all a con trick? Let's spend a few minutes searching our hearts, lest we miss that party.